So if you look around, there's probably a few snowbirds here who weren't afraid of winter, or who were afraid of winter, ran away, and they came back finally. Make sure you shake their hand and see that, make sure, show them that people can actually survive. So, all right, so we're in a series on leading up to Easter about the I Am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. These are moments where Christ declares something that sets him apart from others. And these statements answer questions that many people ask, not just in first century Jerusalem, but even today. Last week we talked about, or answered the question, who's going to strengthen me? And as we unraveled that statement that Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Today the question is, who's going to direct me? Today we're going to attempt to answer the question, who's going to direct me? Is it possible for me to do this all on my own? And can any old person lead me on the path that I should take? Now, before you say anything, I know these are out of order. My kids have already told me that. But it's my sermon series, so I get to pick what order they go in. So if you haven't already, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 14 is where we're going to be. The scene here is the evening of the Last Supper. Jesus has just shared that he is going to be leaving the disciples. And he then shares some of the most, what I believe to be the most comforting and words in the Bible. And most of you are probably familiar with this passage, John 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You ever been on vacation? And I know this has never happened to a guy, but you ever been on vacation, you can't find where you're going, so you have to pull over and ask for directions? And you know the place exists on a map somewhere, but you're just not able to find it. So you stop, you see a couple of guys along the road and ask for directions. And the vast majority of people are more than willing to help you. So you ask these guys, and then you have to wait for 10 minutes while they just argue about what is the easiest and quickest way to get there. In the end, they look at you and say, well, there are a whole lot of ways to get to your destination. One is just as good as the other. Now, the sad thing is, that's pretty typical of how most people feel when it comes to directing us towards an afterlife. I mean, when it comes to eternity, well-meaning people direct us by saying there are plenty of ways to get to heaven. So don't worry about it. But is that really true? I mean, in some ways it sounds good. We hear it all the time on TV and in our culture. We may even have been guilty of nodding our head approvingly when we heard somebody else use those same words. But if it's true, like some people say, that we're trying to get to the center of a wheel, then just any old spoke will do. If that's true, then it really doesn't matter who you choose to direct you. But if heaven has a restricted access, and yet there's someone who's been there, who visited earth and then returned to heaven, wouldn't you be pretty interested in hearing about his roadmap and his directions? In fact, months before this setting in John 14, Jesus begins to blow apart this whole theory of multiple roads to heaven. He says in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, this is in Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Those words go against the grain of today's culture. They've always gone against the grain of the culture. We'd rather think that the majority of the population will end up in heaven. But that's not what Jesus says. Popular culture and movies like The Shack and others promise universal salvation. And if you look around, you realize that we've created our own system of right and wrong, and we've determined how we're going to be able to get to heaven. And that's a clear indication that we're living in an age of moral relativism. The world is quick to offer us directions for how we should proceed. Climb the ladder of success. Question authority. The earth is a result of some cosmic explosion. you evolved from an ape and mankind continues to evolve and gets better and better. I don't know if we're really getting better and better, though. The world would love to point you into that path. But maybe you heard the story about the little girl who asked her mother, "Mom, how did the human race come about?" Her mom said, "God made Adam and Eve, and they had children, and that's how it all started." And like most kids are wont to do, she waits a few days and then goes to ask the other parent what he thinks. A couple days later, she goes to her dad, and she says the same thing, and he says, "Many years ago, there were monkeys, and we developed from them." The confused girl went back to her mother and said, "How is it possible that you told me the human race was created by God, and Dad says we developed from monkeys?" Her mom replied, "It's really simple, dear. I told you about the origin of my side of the family." Listen, the world cries out, "This is the way to go. Accept everything. Don't judge anybody." And what's that thing inside of us says, "Look out for number one." Within each of us, self wants to steer us in another direction that we're comfortable with. In time, we begin to think, "I don't really need anybody else." In time, we begin to think that we're all that, and or to feel like we're totally self-sufficient. Solomon summed up these feelings in Proverbs 14:12. He said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." So I thought, thinking about all this, that we'd talk about the job description of the person we want directing us. Well, job description is probably the wrong phrase. How about personal description? Let me share the personal description of the person I want directing me. And I want to approach this is merely from a practical standpoint of who we should follow. So if the question is, who's going to direct me? The first question you need is, you want somebody who inspires hope. That makes sense. We want to follow someone who inspires us. It's easier to take direction from an individual who has the ability to console us when we're hurting, or who can lift our spirits and give you hope when things seem hopeless. And so to the disciples, after Jesus has said that he'll be leaving them, he wisely inspires hope. John 14:1 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." It's another polite way of saying, stop worrying. And it's healthy to have role models and people who we can follow, who can comfort the hurting, but don't base it solely on how inspiring an individual is. We can point to all kinds of politicians who can make a nice speech, but once we look around, we don't really want to follow them. We're not commanded to blindly follow anyone. Even the Apostle Paul qualified his expectation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Finding someone who inspires me is a good starting point, but there has to be more to it. You also need someone that you can trust. Listen to Jesus' words in the verse, John 14:1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." He asked for the disciples' trust, and he's earned it over the past almost 3.5 years that they've been together. I wouldn't want direction from someone I didn't trust. Matter of fact, I can't even take direction from someone I don't trust. And anybody who comes up to me and says, "Trust me," I'm immediately looking for the door to get out. But have you ever been out of town and asked some innocent bystander how to get somewhere, and then they start giving you directions, and you can tell by the look in their face and the tenor of their voice, they have no idea what they're talking about. And you just turn around, you walk away and say, "Thanks." You go find somebody else. But when someone you've known and trusted gives you clear directions, you don't think twice about it, because there's trust built in there. There's no ulterior motives, no personal gain or benefit. If someone says to you, "This is a good car, you should buy it," it carries more weight if the person, you've known them for a long time and they actually have that kind of car, more so than some salesman standing in a car lot. Our trust comes from the fact that Jesus knows us so well. Matthew 10:29-31 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worthy more than many sparrows." Jesus says that he knows you so well that he even knows the number of hairs on your head. That's how knowledgeable and involved in your life he is. For some, that's for some, knowing the numbers of hairs on your head is a little bit more of an accomplishment than for others. It's more than follicle count, though. He knows my inner thoughts. He knows my name. He created me. God knows you, and he loves you just as well. He knows every detail about you. That's why in the preceding verses, he tells Simon Peter that, Peter, you're going to deny me, because he knows what's in Peter's heart. Next, you need someone who knows where you want to go. That's pretty important. There's a scene in Alice in Wonderland, the old Alice in Wonderland that we watched on Disney before it got crazy. There's a point where Alice comes to this fork in the road, and she asks the Cheshire Cat, which way should I go? And the cat says, well, where is it you're trying to go? And with a perplexed look on her face, Alice says, I'm not really sure. The cat says, well, then one road is just as good as another. But in our instance, Jesus knows that everyone would love to live forever in a perfect paradise. And knowing the inner desires of man's heart, he addresses it head on. In John 14:2, he tells us, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. This verse keys on a great concept that Jesus is our forerunner to heaven. The Greek word that's used means that Jesus goes ahead of us to blaze a trail. It's used of members of the Roman army that would go ahead to scout a route for the main body of the army. That's what Christ has done. After his ascension, he went on ahead to prepare that place for us. He goes on in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. About 15 years ago, there was an article in a USA Today that described teenagers with a one-word description. The word that was chosen was the word aimless. And if we're honest, it goes beyond being an apt description for just teenagers, as there are plenty of adults who go a large portion of their life being aimless and not having direction. But Christ came to point us in the right direction. He says in John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And those who live the most fulfilling of lives are those who know where they want to go and how they're going to get there. Their past has been forgiven and their future is secure. So who's going to direct you? Because here's the pinnacle of the passage in John 14, 5 and 6. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the other thing you will look for in this person is someone who's already been there. While there may be dozens of ways to get to any geographical location, there's only one route that can get you to heaven. And amazingly, the way isn't a series of twists and turns that can be obtained from MapQuest. And Jesus doesn't even really give us a route. He gives us something that on the surface doesn't make any sense. He could have said, follow me to heaven, a perfect place for those who are perfect. But he didn't say that because he knows none of us are perfect. So instead of saying, follow me, I'll show you the way, he says, I am the way. Because in his wisdom, he knows that his disciples can't get there by following him, and neither can we. Let me put it another way. It's not a philosophy. It's not a principle. It's not a path. It's all about a person. That's why you hear us say we want to connect people to Jesus, because he's the way. He is the route. But he's a person. Jesus didn't come for you to have a religion or numbly observe repetitive rituals. He came so that you could have a personal relationship with him. That's how you get to heaven, through your relationship with him. You ever hear people say, well, I believe that Jesus was a good man. He was a prophet. And that sounds nice on the surface. But to say that Jesus is a good man, but that he's not the Son of God, he hasn't left us that option. And therein lies the reason that some are so opposed to the gospel. This I am statement from Jesus incites anger and hostility, just as it did in first century Jerusalem. People are still mad about it. This is why it seems that Christianity is treated differently when it comes to one's spiritual view. It's not that we claim that Jesus is a way. It's that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the only way. The exclusivity of the gospel is what infuriates pluralistic, tolerant societies. As a culture, we've become so steeped in moral relativism that there's a huge sliding scale between right and wrong. It's so wide, no wonder Jesus said that it leads to destruction. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Now that's simple, right? That's a pretty simple three-step process. It's only illogical. But society would say you can be right with your Buddhist beliefs or your New Age beliefs or your atheistic beliefs, or you can be right with fill in the blank. But Jesus says, I am the way. So if you're trying to figure this out, either Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, who conquered the grave, or he's a fraud. There is no middle ground. There's no he's a good person. He was a good prophet. Maybe you think he pulled off the biggest hoax of all of history. He fed 5,000 people, somehow fooling thousands of people and healing hundreds. He even tricked crowds into thinking that he brought people back from the dead. Then he allowed people to crucify him, and he recovered from a beating that more than half the people didn't even survive. But let's suppose that he never really died. And after having his spear thrust in his side and after being crucified, he was in an airtight tomb for 2 days without any food, and yet he still pushed away the stone. Took on soldiers and somehow got them to tell a lie about what happened. And then he went on and talked his disciples into being tortured and imprisoned and being murdered for what they knew to be a lie. Oh, and don't forget that throughout his 3-year ministry, every time he alluded to his death, in the same breath, he predicted his resurrection. Not to mention all the prophecies he fulfilled hundreds of years after they were first made about this coming Messiah. So is he the Son of God or is he a fraud? John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His choice of wording is even amazing. The way that structure is translated is as if to say, I am the way because I am the truth and because I am life. If you don't think that you're God, you wouldn't make such a brazen claim unless you can back it up, at least at this time in history. These are not the words of a talk show host or a political candidate who's trying to put their spin on things or manipulate your personal views. This is a man who in clear fashion is repeatedly sharing that he is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. This is not some casual reference to being on some higher spiritual plane either. This is a bold assertion about the fact that he is God. When he says, I am the way, he's claiming that he himself is the path, the road to God the Father in heaven. Not only that, but since he's absolute and ultimate truth, he makes certain that there's no misunderstanding. He adds, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, there's no other way. In other words, the all roads lead to heaven is all a sham. As long as you're sincere argument, it sounds nice, and it'll get you a lot of friends, but it's not true. And I know you say, well, Matt, what about all those people who never hear the gospel? What happens to them? If God in his wisdom and power can speak a solar system into existence, then I'm sure he's gracious and loving enough to do what's right with those individuals who have never heard what's right. The Bible says that he's fair and just. But today, rather than debating the eternal destiny of those who may have never heard of Jesus, let's remember that that's not our situation. You see, the statement, I am the way, stands in direct opposition to a politically correct society that taunts its tolerance and revels in its relativism and goes in this strange, slow-moving maze of multiculturalism. Jesus doesn't care about being politically correct. He says these words in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says them on a Thursday. Think about it. Why worry about being politically correct on Thursday if on Sunday you're walking out of your own grave? Jesus promises that he is the Son, can get you in with his Father. He has privileges that others can't have because of the relationship. In fact, if you look at the next verse in John 14:7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In Hebrews 9:27 in the King James, it says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And we get excited about heaven. And Hollywood makes tons of money off of movies about heaven. But there's a final day of accounting, and somehow we tuck that idea of judgment away in the back recesses of our mind as if, because when someone brings it up, we're immediately right there saying, yeah, well, let's not talk about that. But no one likes the thought of judgment, especially judgment from our Creator. Jesus doesn't want us to fear the final judgment that we will all face. He doesn't want us to be uneasy about the day we'll be judged, and so he says, I am the way. Max Licato tells a story of when he was growing up in Texas. Max says, a man named Joel Albright had a reputation in Andrews County, where I was raised. He was tough, fair, and fearless rancher who owned a huge sum of acres on the edge of the county. Everyone knew that if you wanted to go hunt rabbits, the last place you went was Joe Albright's. Because Joe didn't want anybody on his land, didn't want anybody around him. The youngest of Joel's four sons was James, and James was my best friend. James and I sat on the bench together during high school football games, so we had a lot of time to get to know one another. One time, after an out-of-town game, James invited me to stay the night. Because the game was out of town, we didn't reach the house until well past midnight. Now, you have to understand that his father, Mr. Albright, didn't know Max. He says, when I drove up the old dirt road that led to this ranch, there stood Joe Albright in his underwear on the porch with a shotgun and a flashlight. Not knowing me and not recognizing my vehicle, when I stepped out of the car, he shone the flashlight right into my face, yelling, who are you? And I just stood there, speechless and scared. Finally, James, who hadn't been paying attention, stepped out from the passenger side of the car. Once he saw what was happening, he says, it's okay, Dad. That's Max. He's with me. When Mr. Albright heard the voice of his son, he put the flashlight down. And then in a soft, comforting tone, he said, well, come on in. Now, why could he come on in? Because Max was with his son. The reason that you will not have to fear judgment has nothing to do with your good deeds, what standing you had in society, but it will depend on you knowing the Son of the Father. When your Heavenly Father sees you in the company of his Son, he lowers the floodlight of judgment and gently says, come on in. So the question is, who's going to direct me? But let me turn it around. Who's going to direct you? I pray it's someone who inspires hope and is someone you can trust, who knows where you want to go and who's been there before. That someone has a name. That someone is Jesus Christ. Peter says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Listen, the Lord is the one who created you and designed you. He is the one who has been to heaven and been to hell and back, and he knows how you can avoid the latter and get to the former, because he is the way. You say, how can I conquer the grave? And Jesus says, been there, done that. And he says those words in John 14:6. He doesn't say them flippantly or boastfully. He just says them truthfully. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, I am the way to salvation because of the truth I preach and the way that I spend my life. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and love in our lives. Mostly when we seem to forget about it so easily and we crave it so desperately. Help us to focus on the one the one who is the way, who came here to die and suffer for our sins, that we could be made right and have a reconciled relationship with you. Help us to study the way by digging deeper into your word and absorb the truth that is held there. That like Paul, we can live our lives following the example of Christ, and we can lead others in the same way. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.